Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
Thank you. My subject today is Christianity Discriminates. Part of the campaign of brainwashing to which the American public is being subjected is a huge and well-financed effort to make us believe that all discrimination is bad. Those of us whose memory reaches back 30 years or more will recall that the ability to discriminate between things of different value or utility was then recognized as the most essential part of intelligence. Those who were too dull to see differences where they exist were considered stupid. How does it happen that the subsidized press and radio and television commentators now so bitterly denounce all who have the intelligence to discriminate? They even try to make us believe that discrimination is unchristian. Since all of the devil's doctrines are now being preached by somebody under the false pretense of Christianity, let us examine the only source from which we can determine God's own position on the subject of discrimination, that is, the Bible. From beginning to end, the Bible is a book of discrimination. Discrimination by God Himself, and discrimination which God commanded us to make. We find the first record of God's discrimination in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5, where we read, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel unto his offering, but unto Cain unto his offering he had not respect." What's this? When the governor hears about this, how the fur will fly. But that's only the beginning. In Genesis 5, verses 3 and 4, it describes Adam's family. Yet it mentions by name only one of his children, Seth, and barely notices the existence of the others. Discrimination? Yes, indeed. Right on down through verse 31, this chapter notes the existence of each succeeding generation, yet it approves only one in each generation enough to give his name. This brings us to Noah, and in Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18, we find that God himself discriminated in favor of Noah and his family and against all the other people living in that land. God saw a difference between them? Of course. But today we are told that we must pretend that there is no difference between the races, even when we clearly know that this pretense is a complete falsehood. Follow on down through Genesis, and we find that God discriminated in favor of one and against others in every generation down to Abraham. Among Abraham's children, God discriminated in favor of Isaac and against Ishmael. And among Isaac's children, God again favored Jacob over Esau, making Jacob the father of God's people and changing his name to Israel, while Esau and his descendants were cursed with God's indignation forever. Likewise, God favored Joseph over all his 11 brothers. And again, God discriminated in favor of the Israelites and against the Egyptians. How awful, see our modern liberals. Why, this is racism. Yes, frankly it is, and it's God's own choice at that. God has certainly lost the minority group vote and been expelled from the Democratic Party, but I'm grateful to him for setting an example which we can follow. But some people have been misled by their churches into the belief that the Old Testament is only a record of God's mistakes and failures, and that he had to abandon all this and make a new start in the New Testament, which changed everything. No greater falsehood was ever taught. God was right the first time and all the time. The Old Testament and the New Testament are perfectly consistent. There is as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and the New Testament is as much an Israel book as was the Old. No doubt many of you have heard many preachers say that discrimination is unchristian. Let's look into this. Who is the supreme authority on what is Christian? It cannot be anyone except Jesus Christ himself. No one can tell me that Jesus Christ was unchristian. Fortunately, Jesus Christ never used any of the weasel-worded evasions which are considered polite today. He always fearlessly spoke the exact truth in words too plain to be mistaken. All the Gospels record that, among the Jews, Jesus Christ spoke his teachings only in parables, which they could not understand. Later, he explained these parables to his disciples in private. At least three of the Gospels record that Jesus explained to his disciples why he took such pains to keep the Jews from understanding him. In Mark 4, verses 11 to 21, we read, "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see, but not perceive, and hearing they may hear, but not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them." Now that's real discrimination. How could you make it any stronger? But that's not all. Both Matthew 15, verses 22 to 28, and Mark 7, verses 25 to 30, record that when a Canaanite woman asked Jesus Christ to drive the demon out of her daughter, he replied it was not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Not until she acknowledged that the children of God, the true Israelites, must first receive his gifts, and through them the kingdom of God would be brought to the other races. Not until then did he consent to heal her daughter. Discrimination? Yes, indeed. Racism? Certainly. But who dares to call Jesus Christ unchristian? Yes, I think that some of the liberal and modernist preachers would actually say that. But this only shows clearly how much Satanism is falsely masquerading as Christianity today. But this discrimination becomes even stronger. In Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus Christ warns all his followers, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Certainly everyone knows that Jesus Christ was not so foolish as to think that his disciples were going into the barnyard and start preaching to the four-legged animals there. When he spoke of dogs and swine, he was speaking of two-legged varieties. Discrimination between races? Certainly. But we haven't had sense enough to believe him and obey him. We have given that which is holy, our Christian religion, unto the dogs in Africa and Asia. And today, those missionaries who did not escape in time have been eaten in Africa or are slowly dying in red Chinese prisons. The precious pearls which God gave to us, the inventive skill he placed in our minds, the high civilization which enables us to produce great abundance of every useful product, these we have cast before the swine of the earth, and they now trample under their feet the peaceful prosperity we tried to give them, and they use our science, our machines, even the surplus food we ship to them as weapons with which to destroy us. Yes, I know how the minority groups and the mongrelizers are raging against what I am saying, but it is time that God's truth be told before it is too late. Jesus Christ warned us to discriminate between races, just as he discriminated. In his last talk with his disciples, in the 14th through the 17th chapters of John, Jesus Christ said that he would send to them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the nations of the world order cannot receive, because they do not see him nor know him. And Jesus said that he prayed only for those who were his, and not for those of the world system. Jesus Christ knew the folly and falsehood of pretending that all people and all races are alike or equal. He knew that every sacrifice of truth on the polluted altar of expediency and politics brings its terrible penalty in national and racial degradation, which only their destruction has ever succeeded in cleansing. All history is a vast junkyard of the wreckage of empires which ignored this lesson, and in consequence thereof, perished. Several times in our past history, we were on this path to destruction, and we were only saved by the direct intervention of God. Today, we have allowed corrupt leaders to take us so far into this shadow of death that, again, only the promised intervention of God can now save us. We have his promise to do so, and we can always rely upon him to keep his word. But it is no credit to us that we have disobeyed him to this extent. While yet we can, let's return to the word of our God, discriminate between that which is good for us and that which is deadly, that which is our own and that which is alien to ourselves and to our God. As all of you have noticed, of course, We are subject to a tremendous barrage of propaganda put out by the Jews at a cost of millions of dollars every year to teach us the satanic lie, I'll say it very plainly, of the so-called universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. Now, I wonder what is it that makes it worthwhile for the Jews to part with that much money for something. I've never known them to spend it before unless they expected to get it back somehow. And I wonder how they expect to get this back. What is all this propaganda about? They tell us why Christianity teaches the universal brotherhood of man. How is it that these Jews who repudiate Jesus Christ and everything about Christianity, how is it that they set themselves up as the authorities who will tell us what Christianity teaches? Before they tell us somebody is our brother, let's stop to consider what is our brother. Who is your brother? Only one who is your father's son. And therefore, it might be just as well to start looking up some family trees now. Find who we are and who they are. Whose brothers are they? You people who come here have long since learned that what we today call the Anglo-Saxon nations in general, and including the Scandinavian and Germanic peoples, constitute the living descendants today of the Israel of the Bible. Now, we who are Israel are the children of God because the Bible tells us so. And don't let anybody say, well, you know, we were just somebody else's foundlings and God adopted us. That just is based on mistranslation. The Bible teaches the opposite. To begin with, of course, we trace our ancestry from Adam. And as we will see, not everybody does that. And who was Adam? The third chapter of the Gospel of Luke gives the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Now that one starts at the end with Jesus Christ and traces it back to Adam. So it goes on back, and finally in Luke 3:38, it goes back through Seth, which was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. It doesn't say he found him someplace and adopted him. He was the son of God. Well, let's look for a bit more proof. Let's take Psalm 82, verse 6. Where God says this, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now somebody may say, well, my preacher told me we were just adopted, and you haven't proved that we're not adopted children. So let's get to that one next. You remember that Moses first used the term that God is our rock. A great massive rock, a foundation on which to build, and a cliff fortress on which to stand for defense. Well, back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 18 and 19, look what this says. Of the rock that begat thee, not adopted you, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when he saw it, he abhorred them. Because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. We're his children and he begot us. Well, let's go on to Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 6. But now thus saith Yahweh, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Fear not. For I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And if anybody says, well, that's all Old Testament, didn't God change his mind and start a completely new and different religion in the New Testament? The answer is no. He never had to change his mind because he was right the first time. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans 8, verses 14 to 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But now we have to face the fact that God is not the only one who has children in this world. Now, I want you to notice a distinction. There are beings in this world who were created by God, but they're not his children, and they're not our brothers. No, we're going to find lots of people who are in the created class, but they are not God's begotten children. We don't hate them. We wish them well. But we have to recognize the distinctions which are the truth. Because whenever you let good intentions lead you to abandon the truth and go into falsehood for emotional reasons, you're always heading for trouble. There is nothing that will stand the test of time but truth. The Bible does not say that Adam was the first man. I know you've heard lots of preachers say it, but they never got it out of the Bible. A lot of the truth in the Bible has been hidden by the many, literally many thousands of mistranslations in our well-beloved King James Version. We use it, except where we have to correct it, because we all know it. We all love the majesty of its language. But we must never deviate from our search for the exact truth. The Bible teaches that Adam was the first white man, but not the first man. Now let's start in and correct a few of these things. You've read in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says the earth was without form and void, and you've assumed it just started out that way, and the Bible doesn't say so. In the Hebrew, it says that the earth had become chaotic and empty, implying that it was not so before that. It had become that way by some great natural catastrophe. Now, Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 27, gives the vision of this when it happened. He says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down. Note that now, there were already cities, and they had been destroyed. The cities thereof were broken down at the presence of Yahweh and by his fierce anger. For thus hath Yahweh said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. We find, therefore, the archaeologists digging up these things, we find the ruins of cities and we find the skeletons of men that go back scores of thousands of years. Now, when you come on into the second chapter of Genesis, you run into a new character who wasn't talked about in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has spoken of the creation of man. In Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, it speaks of God's creating man in the plural. It says, male and female created he them. And he told them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now the word plenish is obsolete English today, but in common use 350 years ago, when the King James Version was translated. It means to fill. And so to replenish is to refill, and you can't refill what was never filled before. But when you get on into the next chapter, Genesis 2, you first hear of a new character, the Adam. That Hebrew word Adam, translated Adam in English. Now, when the Bible is speaking of Adam's descendants in general, it just uses the word Adam. When it's speaking of that one particular man, the first one, Adam, it always says the Adam. So in Genesis 2, We hear about the creation of just one in the singular, the Adam. This Hebrew word Adam is from a root word which means to have a ruddy complexion, to show blood in the skin of the face, which is obviously something that the dark races, the Negroid and Mongolian races, could not be. It's not applicable to them. So here now is the first man of a light or ruddy complexion. Then you read about God making a garden in the east of Eden and putting the Adam in there to cultivate this garden. Now, the Garden of Eden was not just a plantation of ordinary shrubs and trees. Do you think that God went to the trouble of making a special creation just to have somebody spade up the ground around some bushes? He had millions of pre-Adamites, wide between the shoulders and narrow between the eyes, able to do that. The Garden of Eden was not that kind of a garden. You remember it says that in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you go out into any forest or park and find me just one ordinary wooden tree that has knowledge of good or evil. You know you can't do it. It's not that kind of a tree. The only kind of a tree that has knowledge of good or evil is a family tree. Now listen to this from the 31st chapter of Ezekiel. You've heard, of course, of the Assyrian Empire, but that wasn't the first time the Assyrian people came into existence. They'd been here a long time, and way back before that, they were a great and mighty people. So listen to what Ezekiel says. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. In other words, when it talks about him as a tree, it's a figure of speech. The Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and a shadowing bough, and of a high stature. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long. All the fowls of the heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Now listen to this. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Those aren't wooden trees. Those are family trees of races and nations. And the Assyrian had a great and mighty empire way back in the time that Moses was talking about here in the first to third chapters of Genesis. I want to call your attention to another thing. You remember that when Eve had only two children, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, and that left Cain alone. And so God, for a punishment, drove him out of that land. Your King James Version has Cain complaining, "Lo, thou hast driven me off the face of the earth," implying that he climbed into his rocket and went to wander in interstellar space, which you know is not so. It's mistranslation. The Hebrew says, "You have driven me off the soil." How many Jewish farmers have you ever seen out cultivating the soil? That's right. Oh, yeah, they knew the truth back in those days. You're just finding out today what they knew then. So, Cain, when he is driven out of that land, he complains. He says, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that anyone that finds me shall slay me." Well, who was there to find him? According to what your preachers and most of the churches tell you, he could wander over all the rest of the earth and there wasn't anybody there. No. These pre-Adamic races who were in existence already. He said, "You've driven me out of here where I'm safe. I go wander out among these wild Negroes and Mongolians and they'll kill me." So God said, "Well, I'll put a mark on you so that they'll let you alone." So this recognizes that there were other people already in the lands to which he was going. Now again, you'll note that Genesis 4, verses 16 and 17 tells you what he did. He wandered back most of the way back toward Eden and settled a little bit to the east of it, and he married a wife and found enough people around there to build a city. Kind of hard to do if you're the only man on earth there, isn't it? These were the pre-Adamite peoples with whom he intermarried and over whom he assumed leadership and built a city. Now, who was Cain? He was not Adam's child. He was the child of Satan. You remember from reading your Bible how monotonously in the genealogies it always says, and so begat such and such, and such begat who's this, and who's this begat what's his name. It's the formula it always uses. And you find me any place in the Bible where it ever says that Adam begat Cain, and it doesn't say it. You go on down to the fifth chapter of Genesis, which begins with these words, "This is the book of the descendants of Adam." And Cain or any of Cain's children are not listed. Now, the previous chapter has carried Cain's descendants on down for six generations after Cain. But they're never mentioned when it talks about the descendants of Adam. The first time the Bible ever says Adam begat anybody is in this fifth chapter, where it says that Adam lived 130 years and then begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So these people with whom Cain intermarried were not descendants of Adam at all. They were pre-Adamic people. Now as to Cain, in your King James Version, you have read something where mistranslation has made it more or less meaningless. You know, in the third chapter of Genesis, God has called Adam and Eve and Satan to account for what they have done. And in your King James Version, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Well, that word beguiled merely means deceive. The oil stock salesman who sells you phony stock beguiles you. But that wasn't what Satan did. In the Hebrew, Eve said, "The serpent seduced me." And if you will turn to the first epistle of John, if it is translated correctly according to the Greek and not according to Presbyterian dogma, it says, "We are not to be like Cain, who was a child of the evil one and killed his own brother." It recognized as a child. So, you had here, in the first place, the pre-Adamic peoples who are not children of God, who are not Adamic, but are not necessarily, in all cases, satanic in their origin. Then you had Cain, who had the satanic bloodline, and who introduced that among some of the pre-Adamic people. We know to a certainty that the Negro and the Asiatic were on this earth many, many thousands of years longer than the period which the Bible gives us as the lifetime on this earth of the white race. Many thousands of years before. Identifiably Negroid skeletons have been found, which the radiocarbon and similar radioactive processes can date back to about 40,000 years. So they were here before. Now, how does God classify these people? Well, in the first place, he does not put them in the same class with his children. And here again, mistranslation in your King James Version has concealed this truth from you. Very often the translators in the King James Version would use one English word as the translation of a number of different Hebrew words which had different meanings, and yet the translators gave them all the same meaning. There are three different Hebrew words which the translators always translated merely man, but that wasn't what the Hebrew said. The first of these Hebrew words was Adam, which we have already run across here. One of a ruddy complexion, the white race. The next word was Enosh. That word enosh was always used in a derogatory sense. The root meaning of it is mortal, subject to death. It implies weakness, physically or morally, wretchedness. And this the Bible applies to these non-Adamic people. Then there's another word, ish. Literally, it means a male person. It also is used to mean a husband. It is used of any race. In other words, a male person, he may be Adamic, he may be pre-Adamic, but he's still a male person, he's ish. Now, the Bible in the Hebrew keeps these very distinct, though you've not found it in your King James Version. For example, take Ezekiel 34, verse 31. Let's read it as it would be in the Hebrew. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are Adam, and I am your God, saith Yahweh God. Let's take Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens, even the heavens, are Yahweh's, but the earth hath he given to the children of Adam. Note that, he doesn't say the children of Enosh. Well, now you say, does he ever contrast the one with the other? You bet he does. I could keep you here all night and well into tomorrow if I undertook to read all of these cases. So I'm giving you some representative samples. Let's take Psalm 90, verse 3. In your King James Version, you wondered at the meaningless contradiction of it. You read, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of man. After you've been destroyed? No. Hebrew never said any such drivel. Here's what it says in the Hebrew. Thou turnest Enosh to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of Adam. God says, now you're my children, you Adamites. You're my children. You got into mischief, yes, but you come back here now and behave yourself. The others, if you're hopeless, if you won't behave, well, go to your proper destiny. Now let's take Psalm 8, verse 4. You've read it. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and son of man that thou visitest him? And you're left wondering, well, so what? Now let's read it in the Hebrew. What is Enosh that thou art mindful of him, and son of Adam that thou visitest him? God is mindful of what these Enosh do. You bet he has to keep tabs on them. But when he comes to visit them as Jesus Christ, it is the Adam that he visits. Well, he describes the Enosh. When they gain power, they're brutal oppressors. Let's take Psalm 10, verses 17 to 18, and in the Hebrew. Yahweh, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the Enosh of earth may no more oppress. What's wrong with them? Well, God explains that they are so wicked because they lack spiritual understanding. In Proverbs 28, verse 5, it says this, evil Enosh understand not judgment, but they that seek Yahweh understand all things. In other words, they have an animal life and not too much more than an animal mind. And you know, God actually classifies them as animals, and he says so. Now, the NAACP and the ADL aren't going to like this, but we're going to read the Bible on it just the same. Now, even this has been concealed by mistranslation in the King James Version. It's used the one English word, beast, in such a way as to make you think that God is only talking about four-footed beasts, when actually he's talking about some two-footed ones. You remember in the second chapter of Genesis, you read something and you thought, isn't this a funny, silly fairy tale? I wonder how they could ever have gotten this into the Bible. It says that God was looking for a suitable wife for Adam, so that he brought in review before him what the King James Version says were all the beasts of the field. Now, don't you have a large oil painting of an all-wise God having to solemnly look them over to decide whether a female scorpion, a female toad, a female giraffe, or a female elephant would be the most suitable wife for Adam? They never wrote any such silly thing in the Bible in the Hebrew. That's only something the translators conjured up. Now let's look into it and see what was really there. There are two Hebrew words, kai and koyo, each of which means a living creature, a living being, a broad term. A microbe is a living being, a man is a living being, and everything down the scale in between is a living being. And either of these words, kai or koyo, is equally applicable to them. The Greeks had a similar broad word, zoon, which means any living creature. Now, where your King James Version says the beast of the field, the Hebrew word translated beast there is always either kai or koyo. Now, a correct translation out of the Hebrew would be the living beings in the countryside roundabout. Now, did it include men? You bet it did. Actually, the same term was applied to Adam himself, which shows that it was applicable to men. Now in Genesis 2, verse 7, you read in the King James Version, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In the Hebrew, here's how it reads. "Then Yahweh God formed the Adam out of dust from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and the Adam became nephesh koya." That word nephesh means breathing, and koya, as we have seen, is a living creature. So Adam became a living, breathing creature. A koya who breathes. So the living beings, the koya or kai in the countryside roundabout, could include men, the pre-Adamic races. Now your Bible begins to make sense. In order that the NAACP and the Anti-Defamation League couldn't say that God was a bigot and prejudiced and so forth, he gave them their chance. He called before him these pre-Adamic races and looked them over to see if out of all their millions, just one could be found who was a suitable wife for Adam, who possessed the qualities to transmit to her descendants that were necessary for this new race. And he couldn't find one. Here's how the Hebrew expresses this. This is Genesis 2, verses 18 to 20, as it reads in the Hebrew. "And Yahweh God said, not good for thee, Adam, to be alone. I shall make him a helper," now note this, "a helper as his counterpart." Has to be one just like him, do you note that? "And Yahweh God formed from the ground every living being of the fields and every fowl of the heavens, and brought in unto the Adam to see what he would call it. And whatever the Adam called a nephesh koya," note that, the very same words we saw used for Adam himself, "whatever the Adam called a nephesh koya," a breathing, living creature, "that is its name. And the Adam called names of all the cattle and the fowl of the heavens and of every living being of the fields. And to him hath not been found a helper as his counterpart." None of these pre-Adamic races had the qualities needed. So God made Eve a true counterpart. And do you remember, he put Adam into a deep sleep, took the rib so it would be actually part of Adam himself, and of it created Eve. And then when Adam woke up and saw now the mate that he had, you remember his exclamation of delight. So now, here's what Genesis 2:23 says in the Hebrew. "And the Adam said, this is the proper step, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Not one of these Mongols or Negroes, one like myself. And that's what he had. Now, are you going to tell me that it is wicked to discriminate between races when God himself discriminated between them right from the beginning and without changing his mind ever since? No, indeed. I'm very proud to be on the same side as God. And if that's being bigoted, I'll certainly make the most of it, because I want to stay in that company. Well, God saw that they were animals, and he called them that. Yeah, blunt, isn't it? Not diplomatic. But God doesn't have to be diplomatic, because he doesn't have to curry favor with anybody. He can tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may. You remember when Noah came out of the flood and was ready to leave the ark with his family?